Morning, as we come again to Colossians chapter 1, we moved down last week through verse 18, and so we'll be picking up in particular at verse 19 this morning. But before we do so, I want to pray, and I also just want to remind us all of what Paul is doing here once more. We have these Gnostics, Judaizers, other false teachers that are operating in this area of Colossae and Laodicea, who are spreading these false messages, who are contaminating, if you will, the perfect, pure message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is writing them not so much to speak to those errors in detail, but to enable them to know the true Savior and the true gospel and the truth of God's word in more clarity and more vividly and in a deeper way, so that when they are confronted with the counterfeit, they will be able to reject it outright and to not hear it or heed it or walk in it. So he is seeking to familiarize them more and more with the Christ. He is seeking to familiarize them more and more with the completeness that the believer has in him. In contrast to these who would say you need something plus Jesus. You need a secret knowledge. You need ceremonies. You need rituals. You need circumcision. You need whatever it might be. You need these other things in addition to Jesus. And Paul would say emphatically, no, you are complete in him. And he has gone on to show us in this first chapter that our Savior was not just a man, though he was, but he's also Creator God. He is God manifested in the flesh. So we could borrow from Romans again and say, if God be for you, Colossians, who can be against you? What do you lack? It is God who saved you. God manifested in the flesh. What do you lack? What is it that, what area are you not complete in regards to your standing before God? What are you going to add to that through your own efforts that will actually make it more perfect than it is? Which is a term of nonsense in itself. If something is perfect, it can't be more perfect. It's already completed. But if you try to add to it, you will mar it. You will make it ugly. You won't make it prettier. And so they need to understand who Christ is in relation or in contrast to these false messages that are prevailing during that time. So let's pick up at verse 15 and I'll read down through verse 19 and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer together. Paul, speaking concerning Christ, says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Let us pray. Father, may we behold Christ afresh this morning. May we see your dearly beloved Son. May we see our glorious Savior in our head. May we see him high and lifted up. May we see him and be able to rest afresh in him with great joy. In his name I pray and ask. Amen. So we have seen in these verses that he is not only the creator in regards to the old creation, as I mentioned last week, the world, the earth, the physical, the spiritual, the visible, the invisible realm, all of these things again, touching on the errors of the Gnostics and those false teachers that were there, seeking to say things like the physical realm is evil, the spiritual realm is good, or that there is this other realm of deities or angelic beings that you need to worry about appeasing or worshiping or pleasing. No, Christ made them all. And who did he make them for, Paul? He made them for himself. He made them for Himself. He is not a co-deity with them. He is sovereign God. He is the creator of all things, and all things are for His purposes. So He's making this very clear here, but He's not only the creator of what I would term the old creation, He is the creator of the new creation, the church. And He is the head of the church. He's not just the head of what was fell in Adam. He is the head of the church. He is over it. He is supreme. Again, He is not a co-ruler over the church. He is the one head of the church. And we members of Him, as we talked about at length in Sunday school this morning. And there in verse 9, He makes it clear that He is not partly God. Which is an error that could have been slipped into, right? He is not partly God or partly Lord of all, but rather He is God manifested in the flesh. Now, we all struggle, and men and women have struggled down through the history of the church to seek to wrap their minds around this, and we need to say at the offset, it's an exercise in futility. You're not going to fully wrap your minds around the deity and humanity of Christ being joined, as we talked about this morning. We talked about a lot of things this morning. But that union without mixture of the divine and the human. But when we see Christ, if we could have beheld Him walking in His earthly ministry, we would have seen a man. We would have been able to touch Him. We would have been able to eat with Him. We would have been able to physically hear Him speak. But yet He was more than just a man. And He made the confession of Himself. I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. All those kind of things that the Jews certainly understood what He was claiming when He would say things like that, because they went about to stone Him. But here is God manifested in the flesh. And Paul says in Timothy, that is the great mystery. God was manifested in the flesh. That is a mystery. And because it is a mystery, there are details about that and the outworkings of it that we will not fully understand. But nevertheless, the Word says it is so. It pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell. So going back again to the problem at hand here in Colossae, and not just in Colossae, but the problem for us. What do we need in addition to Christ? Words such as completion, fullness, perfection, all these words that the Apostle Paul is using to show that you need nothing in addition to Christ. You have God, you have the fullness of God when you have Christ. You recall the verse we read in John where that interaction went on between Jesus and Philip, and Philip said, Lord, it's sufficient for us if You'll show us the Father. And paraphrasing, he says, Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Now that was an astounding statement for Philip to try to absorb. But in Philip's mind, there was Jesus and then there was the Father. But yet, in the truth of the unity of the Godhead, when you are there in the presence of Christ, you're in the presence of the Father. Now, try to absorb all that in your finite mind. You are in the presence of the Father. You have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And then even in the prophets prophesied of a Messiah who would come for the nation of Israel. He would come to the nation of Israel and present Himself. And I've quoted from this before, but let's go and read it word for word from Isaiah chapter 9. We hear this quoted at Christmas time many times. But do we really stop to ponder the weightiness of this prophetic utterance from Isaiah the prophet? And what did we talk about again this morning? How did the prophets speak? They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So here is the Holy Spirit moving the prophet Isaiah to speak about the coming Christ, to declare Him, to declare who He would be. Not just the Son of Mary, not just born of a virgin, not just the carpenter's son, but the very Son of God. So in 9:6 it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." That, again, the rule that will be there, that it will be his authority, power will be his in heaven and in earth. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace."
Amen.
And there are those that deny the deity of Christ. He is the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. Now that's what the Scripture declares, and we're called to receive it by faith. Though I can't break it all down into its parts and pieces, I receive the truth of the Word that says the Christ is God manifest in the flesh. The Colossians need to know this. We need to be reminded of this. Amen? Look with me to John chapter 1. We have all no doubt heard this read and read it ourselves many times, but let's read it again. John chapter 1. Two places I want to look at here in John before we move on. Concerning Christ. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He wasn't a God. He wasn't partly God. He was God. He was God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 34. Speaking of Christ again. "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." And this ties in with the fact that the fullness of God dwells in him. The man Jesus had what? He didn't have the Holy Spirit by measure as we do, but rather he had the fullness of the Spirit. It was not given by measure unto him. He speaks the words of God. He could make such declarations as, "Amen, amen," at the beginning of his statements. Or he could say, "I say unto you." He didn't have to quote the fathers. He didn't have to quote the rabbis. He didn't even have to quote the prophets. He was speaking as God. "I say unto you, verily, verily, truly, truly, what I'm about to say, there's no debating it. It is a settled fact. Listen, heed it, obey it." It is God speaking. The Spirit was not given by measure unto him. God manifested in the flesh. Back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Jump ahead to chapter 2. What Paul says here is parallel to what he's speaking there in 1:19. "For in him," that is in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's a great mystery. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not part of it. Bodily. Try to wrap your mind around that. Think about that. This is the one who saved you. This is the one who saved you. God manifested in the flesh. Finally, Hebrews chapter 1. Hold your place there in Colossians and go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Christ is God manifested in the flesh. He is not a co-deity. He is not a partial Savior. He is not one of many spiritual beings who need to be appeased, as these false teachers were teaching. beginning with verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels. Angel worship was part of these erroneous teachings. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. So we don't worship angels, the angels worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels, remember all things were made by him and for him, they're his servants, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But notice verse 8, But unto the Son he saith, this is the Father speaking to the Son, what does he say? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So here is the Father speaking to the incarnate Christ, the begotten, the one he brings into the world, takes upon human flesh. And how does the Father speak to him? God. He refers to him as God. Do you see that? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So, it's something for us that is so hard to relate to and understand because we have never experienced such unity. We are very much independent, self-centered, oriented. Right? We are very much divided from one another. Even husbands and wives. Parents and children, though you have fleshly connections, you are still very distinct, separate individuals. But in the sense of this relation between the Father and Son and the deity, they are one. There's no division in them. There's no division in them. They're of the same essence, you might say, that theologians try to explain this with. The Father and the Son are one, but yet the Bible also describes them as being different in their roles. Different in regards to having a particular work, for instance, in creation, the old creation, as well as a particular work in the new creation, the church. But yet, there's a sense where they are one. There's a sense where they are different in their roles. Does that make it clear for you? Good. Come up here and explain it to me then. This is what the Word declares to us. The Word declares these weighty, heavy things to us. And what does it produce, or what should it produce in our heart? An awe. A sense of awe, a sense of reverence. And who am I, a finite, mortal creature, who has been graced by such a being, if I can use that phrase, a being whom I rebelled against, who I willfully sinned against, who I willfully hated. He pursued me. A being who does not need me. A being who is complete in himself. A being who has perfect fellowship in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But willed for me to be brought into that fellowship. Not only brought into that fellowship, but this astounding truth that He willed for me to be a joint heir with Himself. I can't get over that. I can't adequately explain that. I can't adequately define it in glorious enough words. But this is the Christ that Paul is setting before the Colossians. God who created all things, made all things, sustains all things for Himself is the one who pursued you, saved you, crushed His own Son to save you. Bruised bruised and crushed His own Son to save an enemy. One who hated Him, and one, as I've said before, who if you had the power, you would have destroyed Him out of the universe. That was the state you were in when He saved you. This is the God. This is the Christ that they need to know. And this is the Christ that we need to know. Amen? This is the Christ that we need to know. Let's continue on here before we close this morning. Verse 20, back in Colossians chapter 1. Back to Colossians 1 and verse 20. What does the Apostle Paul say next? After he has set before this glorious Savior, this glorious Christ, God manifested in the flesh. Now notice what it says He has done for us. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Note the tense, having made peace. He's not making peace. He's not working at it. He's not trying to bring it about. Having made peace. It's a completed action. And notice also, it is He who made the peace. We didn't make it. We weren't even pursuing it. We weren't even willing to come to the talks and sit at the table. He made peace. He made peace. He spoke peace. He declared peace. But oh, the rage and the indignation and the warfare, if you will, that fell upon Christ so that we could experience peace. See, the violence of warfare was unleashed by a holy God, but it was unleashed upon His own Son, upon God manifested in the flesh. As I've said so many times before, that illustration that many times pops into my mind when I think about the whole matter of justification, the judge coming from behind the bench, pronouncing the judgment and coming from behind the bench and says, put that on my account. Lay that to my charge. Stepping in front of me, saying, let Him go free. Put that on my account. And that is that great transaction whereby Paul says He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Where? In Him. The great exchange. He took my wickedness. He took my rebellion. He took my just wrath. He became a curse for me, it says in Galatians. He took the curse of the law upon Himself that I might be blessed, that I might be received into His everlasting habitations, joy unspeakable and full of glory. So He has made peace. And what has been reconciled through the cross work of Christ? Notice, all things. He already told us, the Apostle Paul already told us that all things were made by Him, whether they be visible or invisible, physical or spiritual. So what did the cross work of Christ accomplish? Certainly what I've just been talking about, the redemption of sinners, the redemption of us, the redemption of these Colossian believers. But not only that, He redeemed all of creation that was under the sin curse, that was fallen. All things have been redeemed and reconciled through the cross work of Christ, earthly and heavenly. And by the way, He made them both, you remember, at the beginning, good. And they fell and they rebelled against Him. And because of man's sin, everything in the created order came under death and misery and servitude. And through the cross work of Christ, they have experienced and will experience in time jubilee, being set free from the slavery of sin and death. What a day is coming. What a day is coming. You look at the turmoil and the trouble and the negativity in this world. This is nothing compared to that day that's coming. None of this will be remembered anymore. Think on these things. Remind yourself, remind one another of the glorious experience of redemption that Christ has already purchased that's coming soon. Look with me to Romans chapter 8. A couple more passages here and we'll close this morning. Romans chapter 8. Paul speaking to this very matter concerning creation and the creature and its expectation of redemption. Romans 8 beginning with verse 19. Let me begin with verse 18. Because here's the contrast. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. And Paul speaks with authority. He suffered. He suffered greatly. But he says it's not worthy to compare. It's not worthy to compare with what's coming. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation, you know what it's waiting for and groaning for and looking forward to and anticipating? The resurrection of God's people. The new heavens and the new earth. It's waiting for that. Creation itself is waiting for that. For the creature was made subject to vanity, futility in many ways, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Remember, all creation suffered when the head of creation, Adam, fell. God had given him the headship, and when he fell, everything under him suffered, everything under his dominion. So all creation is waiting for deliverance, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So there is a groaning. There is a travail. There is a steadfast hope and an anticipation that things will not always be this way. What's the verse that we quote so many times? Sorrow endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. We are in the night, you might say, of this world. We are in a world that is very much under the sin curse. We are in a world that is vile. We are in a world that is wicked. We are in a world that is full of corruption and death. Recall all the sickness we heard about this morning, and the cancers, and marital strife, and hatred, and variance. All that is part of this present world that has an end. Thanks be to God, it has an end. It has an end. Well, we're just singing that hymn, O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Praise the Lord, O my soul. What was that hymn writer looking forward to? The consummation. The putting right of all things. Because it certainly isn't right now. Thanks be to God, we are pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And we're headed for that celestial city. And one day that celestial city will come to the earth. Right? All things will be made new. Finally, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. and to the reference here of the Lord's cleansing, redeeming work of all things. Notice what he says beginning in verse 22, the Hebrew writer, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these," that is the old sacrificial system. That's what he's referring to here, the contrast between it and Christ. "The patterns, the types, the shadows, the models, you will, are purified with the sprinkling of animal blood. The patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." You see, the heavenly things had to be cleansed. And how were they cleansed? Not with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, but with the blood of Christ. So there are cosmic proportions to this, to the atoning work of Christ. It's not just people that are being saved and redeemed. All of creation is being redeemed. He made it all, and He cleansed it all. Isn't that glorious to think about? He purged it. How did He purge it? With His own blood. He purged it with His own blood. He purged it by pouring out His life, is what it took. The God-man is what it took to purge it, to reconcile it. Nothing else, nothing less would do. Nothing less would do. And so all of these types and shadows that the children of Israel participated in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant were pointing to the true cleanser of the universe. And He has come. And He has died. And in His dying words, He has said, "It is finished." And so the Colossians need to understand that it is finished. You lack nothing. And if you are a believer here today, if you are in Christ today, you need to understand, you need to be reminded, it is finished. You're not seeking to help Jesus finish it. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Do you hear Him saying that? Is that so hard to understand? It is finished. Yeah, well, the way I hear that, Lord, is it's 90% done and I'm working on that last 10. I hope to make it. Give up, you're not going to make it. Only God can satisfy God. And He has satisfied Him. And it is finished. Now what does the Bible tell us to do? Walk in this victory. Walk in this victory. Calling people, as Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, that we are ambassadors for Christ. And what are we calling them to? The reconciliation. That God was in Christ. He says it specifically there, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's the message we have to herald. That's the good news. That's the glad tidings. The victory has been won. You can imagine a herald on a hilltop saying, "The victory has been won. Death has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. Victory." That's the good news to those who sit in darkness, to those who sit under condemnation, to those who sit in the shadow of death. That's the good news. And that's the glorious privilege that we have, brother and sister, to proclaim the finished work of Christ. To proclaim the finished work of Christ. And what is the call to those who hear it? To turn from the way of sin and death and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To by faith lay hold of what He has declared as accomplished. Amen? Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this good day. Thank you for these brothers, these sisters, Lord. Thank you for the encouragement to my own heart that I receive each time I come into this place. Thank you for the glorious declaration of your word that Christ is the victor. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there it is. It's all in Him. It's all in Him. We have so much reason to praise Him, to adore Him, to thank Him continually. He is the lover of our souls. And how we long for Him to come and receive us unto Himself. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In His name I pray these things. Amen. Stand together, please.